Do you ever wonder what God is up to? Recently, a friend of mine had some items stolen from his car. Nothing of tremendous value was taken, just some odds and ends. But then my friend noticed that the thief had also stolen a series of lecture tapes on, of all subjects, the sovereignty of God. And I figure that the thief must have been either a Calvinist or perhaps a humorist. Why does God allow stuff like that to happen? What is he up to? What is he doing with your life? Why won't he answer that request that you keep on making in your prayers? Or why are your children turning out to be so difficult? Why is God letting you suffer the way you are? Why are you still struggling with that same stubborn sin or stuck in that same boring job? What, if anything at all, is God doing with your life? Well, the people of God asked the same kinds of questions in the days of Jeremiah. They had been deported to Babylon, and so they were living as exiles in a ghetto, 1,000 miles from home. Many had watched in horror as friends and family had been murdered. They wanted to know where God was in all of this. Why was he letting them suffer? Some of the prophets said this, and other prophets said that, but nobody seemed to know for sure what God was up to. Why were bad things happening to God's people? Jeremiah 29 was written to answer those questions. It is a letter from home, written by Jeremiah, who was still living at the time back in Jerusalem. And the main point of his letter is that God knows what he is doing, even when it doesn't seem that way. God's plans are always the best made plans. And in these verses, we learn at least 4 lessons about God's plans for his people. They are good plans. They are promising plans. They are known plans, and they are mutual plans. Actually, the first lesson is that God's plans are promising plans, very promising. No doubt the exiles thought they had every reason to be pessimistic about their plight. They had, it seemed, no way of escape. And yet God has plans, verse 11, to give them hope and a future. And here is the plan as we read it in verse 14. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. These are plans for the future. The exiles would not have to live in Babylon forever. They had a sort of fixed-term captivity. This is what the Lord says, verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. At the end of 70 years, they will get to celebrate homecoming. Now, it may be that Jeremiah is using 70 years to represent a typical lifespan, the way that Moses does in Psalm 90. The length of our days is 70 years. Or perhaps he is using 70 years more literally. That seems to be what Daniel assumed when he was sitting around in Babylon trying to figure out when the exile would come to an end. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. He assumed that it would end in 70 years because of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the exile did last 70 years, roughly speaking. R.K. Harrison counts 70 years from the Babylonian victory at Carchemish in 605 B.C. to the return of the first exiles in 536. In any case, the point is that the exile will not last forever. Even though God's people are going through the worst of times, things still look very promising for them because God has plans for them. If God's plans are for the future, we must not complain about the present. One of the dangers about grumbling about what God is doing in your life is that whatever it is, God probably is not finished doing it. By its very nature, a plan is something that will not be completed until some time in the future. And once it is completed, it will not be a plan anymore. It will be part of history. And so if God has plans for hope and a future for you, you must give him time to work them out. And that is why the Christian always lives by faith. The Christian is someone who trusts the promises of God for the future and acts upon them even before they are fulfilled. That is what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so if you want to draw comfort from God's plans for the future, you must take them by faith. That is exactly how the refugees in Babylon had to take these promises. They had to live by faith. During the 70 long years of their captivity, they had to trust in the promises of God. They had to live for God in the city by faith, building houses and planting gardens and raising families and praying for the welfare of the city, as we read back in verses 5 through 7. Things look very promising for them, but only as long as they trust God to do what he said he would do. Now, the sad fact is that not all believers and not all exiles live by faith. Jeremiah tells the sad story of two who did not down in verses 20 to 23. Ahab and Zedekiah, two prophets, I suppose, named after two kings. And these false prophets were impatient. They were not willing to wait 70 years for God to work out his plan. They wanted him to work it out now. So they took matters into their own hands. And Ahab and Zedekiah very likely tried to lead a rebellion against Babylon, which is why Nebuchadnezzar had them put to death. Eventually, they became like swear words among the exiles. Because of them, all the exiles will use this curse: the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. Literally, the scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar roasted them, which is the proper punishment for treason in Hammurabi's code. You see, the real sin of Ahab and Zedekiah was not so much treason against Nebuchadnezzar, but treason against God. They were not willing to live by faith in the promises of God. And if you have decided to live for Jesus, then your future looks very promising. Jesus has promised to forgive your sins. He has promised to make you sons and daughters of the living God. He has promised to send his Holy Spirit to comfort you and to teach you. He has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for you and to come back again so that you might live with him forever. It all sounds most promising, but you must live in the meantime by faith in God's promises. There is a wonderful inscription in an old church in Yorkshire, England, which reads as follows. In the year 1652, when through England all things sacred were either profaned or neglected, this church was built by Sir Robert Shirley, whose special praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst of times and to have hoped them in the most calamitous. That is a wonderful epitaph for the Christian. Robert Shirley did the best things and hoped the best things in the worst times. He must have done them because he knew that God's plans for his people are promising, because he trusted and believed those promises. Now, I can imagine that the exiles hearing about God's plans might have thought that however promising they sounded, they were not very good, especially that part about the 70 years. 70 years is an awfully long time to wait for God to work things out. When we have a problem, we do not want to wait 70 years for it to get resolved. We want God to work it out by the end of next week at the latest. And I suppose the exiles knew enough arithmetic to figure out that most of them would be dead by the time these 70 years were over. 70 years? You say, Jeremiah, that sounds great for my grandchildren, but what about me? The answer is that God's plans are not only promising, they are also good. We get a hint that God's plans are good when he talks about fulfilling his gracious promise in verse 10. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. To receive something by grace is to receive something you do not deserve. What God's people deserved in this case was to stay in captivity as long as God was pleased to keep them there. But God promised to give them something they did not deserve, which is why he called it a gracious promise. By his grace, he would bring them back home. The Christian cannot think about gracious promises without thinking about the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all of us are guilty sinners who rightly deserve to be damned for our sins. God has every right to give us the death penalty. And yet, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now that is a good plan. It is God's plan for saving sinners. We do not deserve to be rescued from sin or delivered from death, but by his grace, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Salvation is God's abundant provision of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 5. Now, in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, we learn that God's plans are good, not just for the future, but they are also good right now. There is grace for us in the present as well as in the future. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. These good plans are not just for the future. The exiles in Babylon will not have to wait 70 years for God to do them any good. His plans include their present prosperity. This word for prosper is the same word Jeremiah used back in verse 7 when he told them to seek the peace and prosperity of the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It is the Hebrew word shalom, which means order, stability, health, and safety. Shalom is all-encompassing peace, and God is promising that he will begin to give his people that kind of peace, that kind of shalom, right away. He not only wants them to work for shalom, he wants to grant them shalom in their work. This is in some contrast to God's plans for the people who stayed back in Jerusalem, as we read about them in verses 15 through 19. God's plans for them are not good. He will send them sword, famine, and plague. He will make them like the poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. This goes back to what Jeremiah said in chapter 24 about the good figs and the bad figs, as you may remember. The people who stayed in Jerusalem are like bad figs that will be thrown away. But the exiles in Babylon, for all of their suffering, are good figs because God's plans for them are good. They are plans to prosper and not to harm. If you want an example of God's good plans for his people in Babylon, you might consider the life of Daniel. Daniel prospered in Babylon. Because of his faith in God, he was a star pupil in the school system of Babylon. And then when Daniel was given the opportunity to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, the king placed Daniel in a high position We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. And much the same thing happened to Daniel again when he interpreted Belshazzar's dream. At Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel's career took a turn for the worse. And it is worth noticing that Jeremiah said that God's plans are good plans, not easy plans. So often we forget the difference. We want life to be easy, but often the good God wants to do us can only come through suffering. And that is the way it was for Daniel. God's plans for him were not always easy. They included being attacked by co-workers, being persecuted for his faith, and then ultimately thrown into a den of hungry lions. And yet God delivered Daniel from all his troubles. After he had been released unscathed from the lion's den, we read this wonderful fulfillment of God's promise. This is chapter 6, verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel became a success. He was thriving in Babylon. He prospered in all that he did. And of course he did. God knew the plans he had for Daniel, plans to prosper him and not to harm him. Daniel took those good plans by faith. God's plans for his people are good. They are always good. They are altogether good. From beginning to end, they are good. In his commentary on Jeremiah 29, Theodore Leitch says that God's plans concerning his people are always thoughts of good, of blessing. Even if he is obliged to use the rod, it is the rod not of wrath, but the Father's rod of chastisement for their temporal and eternal welfare. There is not a single item of evil in his plans for his people, neither in their motive, nor in their conception, nor in their revelation, nor in their consummation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is not one single item of evil in all God's plans for his people? Do you believe that all of God's planning is good from beginning to end, the way that he thinks about it, the way that he plans it, the way that he carries it out? Do you believe that whatever God does for his own children is all for the best, that it couldn't possibly be any better? Some Christians harbor a lingering suspicion that God is out to get them. And perhaps that is why God makes a point of saying in this verse that his plans are not harmful, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, he calls them, lest there be any misunderstanding. And yet when things are going well, some Christians secretly think that God will make them pay for their prosperity in the end. Well, maybe God will send suffering your way, but if he does, even that will be for your good. If you have become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ, God's plans for you are only good. If you find that you often live in fear or worry, you need to grab hold of the goodness of God. God is not going to hurt you. His plans are altogether good. Now, one of the things that makes God's plans so good is that God knows all about them. These promising plans, these good plans are also known plans. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Paul Simon has written a song about the uncertainty of life. Part of it goes like this. Well, God only knows, And God makes his plan, and the information's unavailable to the mortal man. Now, the last part of that lyric is not quite sound doctrinally. Some information is available to the mortal man, including everything we need for life and godliness. And yet the first part of that is good theology. God only knows, and God makes his plan. That is Jeremiah's message. God makes and God knows God's plan. This fact is stressed by the very grammar of the verse. The word I is repeated in Hebrew for emphasis. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. We do not know what the plans are, but God does know. And so these are God's plans for us, not our plans for God, as we often have them, or even our plans for us. God insists on his right to know and to fulfill his plans for us. And that is why God's plans are so good. They are God's plans rather than our own plans. And in this case, the God who knows the plans also will be responsible to carry them out. We find the same I repeated in verse 14 over and over again as God lists all the things he will do. I will be found by you. I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you. I will bring you back to the place. God will do the finding. God will do the gathering. God will do the bringing back. To discover just how he did all of that, you might read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah from the Old Testament. Since God made the plans and knows the plans, it only makes sense for him to fulfill the plans. And it is worth noticing whom these well-known plans are made for. Christians often apply this 11th verse to their own individual lives, which shows us how self-centered we are when we read the Bible. Jeremiah's promise is for individual believers, but it should not be taken individualistically. It is not a private promise. When the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, he is not first and foremost speaking about you individually. This is a promise for the whole church. It refers to the whole people of God. So before thinking about what that promise means for us individually, we need to think about what it means for all of us taken together. In Jeremiah's case, the promise of return was for the whole community of exiles. And in the case of the church, the promise is for salvation in Christ. From beginning to end, God knows every step of salvation in Christ, which is why we sometimes call it the plan of salvation. God has had our salvation, which we share in Christ, in mind from all eternity. Reading from Ephesians chapter 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That is the ultimate statement that God knows what he is up to. He always has known it. His plan of salvation has been known from all eternity. God's ultimate plan is for the redemption of all his people in Christ. We need to take our minds at times off God's plans for us and being obsessed with them and recognize that his well-known plans are for the entire church in Christ. Now, of course, it's also true that God's plans are for us individually and that that is an appropriate way to understand and to read this verse. If God knows the plans for the whole church, then he also knows them for each and every Christian, we can apply this promise individually. So as I think about the way that God fulfills this promise, I think of all the times that we have trusted this promise together, and of all the times that the Lord has kept it. I think of the time that Lisa and I had only a couple of days to find housing for seminary. And on our last day of looking, we found the perfect apartment. And the only reason it was still available was because the landlord's phone number had been misprinted in the newspaper the week before. We understood from this the way that the Lord knew the plans that He had for us. I think of the time that I needed to choose a topic for doctoral research, and really I did not have a clue which theologian to study, and so I sat down to pray about it in the library of Westminster Theological Seminary. And then within the next hour, the Holy Spirit brought to mind the name of someone I had barely encountered, Thomas Boston, who turned out to be the perfect figure for me to study. Well, of course He did. The Lord knew what He was about. I think again of the time that we moved into our apartment in Oxford, and after we moved in, we discovered that we had become an answer to prayer. Our new neighbors showed us the line in their prayer journal where they had prayed for a Christian family to move into that very apartment. I think again of the time in the providence of God when I discovered some of the original manuscripts of Thomas Boston, the very notes which he took with him into the pulpit. And I think of that time when I stood in front of a red English mailbox holding a letter in my hand addressed to Dr. Boyce and praying, Lord, if you want me to go to 10th Presbyterian Church, help them to know. And whether or not the church knew, God knew, as He always does. And if you know Christ, then you have found the same thing to be true in your own life. As you look back, you can see how the hand of God has guided you through your whole life. You know from your own experience that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That promise is not trite, as we sometimes think that it is. It is not trite. It is the truth. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. The Lord knows the plans He has for you. He always knows. Now, the last thing Jeremiah teaches about God's plans is that they are mutual plans. And what I mean by that is that the purpose of all God's plans is to bring His people into personal relationship with Him. His plans are not just for you, they are for you in relation to Him. Then, the Scripture says, you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The then at the beginning of that verse is a bit misleading, actually. It makes it sound as if God's people will not find Him until the end of their exile. But what the Scripture actually says, or simply says, is, and you will call upon Me. And we never need to wait to call upon God. He is available to us right now. The exiles in Babylon did not have to wait 70 years to begin a relationship with God. He was inviting them into a mutual relationship right away, right in the middle of Babylon, right in the middle of their suffering. Whenever and wherever we call, God will listen. Whenever and wherever we pray, He will answer. Whenever and wherever we seek, He will let us find Him. Sometimes we feel like we have to play spiritual hide-and-seek with God. His plans and His ways seem so mysterious to us that we doubt we will ever find Him. But if we do play a kind of hide-and-seek with God, it is the kind of hide-and-seek one plays with a toddler. Toddlers get frightened if they have to look for very long. For a toddler, the joy of hide-and-seek is not the joy of hiding or of seeking, but of being found. And God knows that we are like toddlers. It is frightening to feel like you are all alone in the world without God. So God's good plans draw us into the heart of relationship with Him. They are mutual plans for God's friendship with us and our friendship with Him. All we need to do is call and pray and seek, and we will find Him. But of course, we must seek Him with all our hearts. It must be a wholehearted seeking after God. This verse is a wonderful verse if you are on a spiritual quest. This is what God says. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Do you find yourself on a spiritual quest? It may be that you have come to church tonight out of curiosity, or perhaps out of a sense of duty, or perhaps you don't even know why you came to church tonight. Well, if you haven't heard anything else that has been said tonight, listen to this. The God of the Bible promises that if you seek Him, you will find Him. If you seek after God sincerely, genuinely, wholeheartedly, God will be your friend. He will invite you into friendship and fellowship with Him. If you really want to know God, He will let you get to know Him. And may I also say that if you are on a spiritual quest, what you are really looking for, even if perhaps you don't realize it or don't want to admit it yet, is that you are really looking for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the answer to all life's questions. And in His life on earth, Jesus made the same wonderful promise that we have been talking about from the book of Jeremiah. He says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." That is God's promise for everyone who seeks or asks or knocks with a whole, genuine heart. Now, God's plans really are the best plans, the best made plans. What could be better than good, promising, well-known plans that lead to a wonderful friendship? In his book on spiritual leadership, Oswald Sanders quotes this poem about God's best made plans. "How He bends but never breaks when our good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about." Do you ever wonder what God is up to? Well, of course you do. We all do. But whatever it is, God knows what He is about. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bring before You this evening all of our questions and all of our doubts and difficulties, all of our confusion about Your ways and Your plans, and we simply rest on the promises that You have made to us through Jesus Christ, and we trust them, we believe them, and we ask for that grace to live in the hope of Your good promises. And we ask for that grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.